Father, we come before you this morning, and we're grateful, Lord, that you are in this room. Lord, because where two or three are gathered, you promise to be in the midst. And Father, we look to you today to speak to us, to teach us through your word. Father, as we're studying Genesis and the life of Abraham, speak to us concerning our lives and how we are to live before you. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room this morning would be attentive to hear your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that not one need would be left unanswered, Lord, this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a saying that says Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And I've seen this saying on a lot of different places, on bumper stickers. And in this case, concerning Abraham, I couldn't think of a better saying to tag on someone's life than Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. For Abraham was one of those people who fulfilled one who wasn't perfect, but yet one who was forgiven. One who God kept constantly molding, picking up, dusting off, and using despite his failures. And that's encouraging to me. You know, the more and more I read of people in the Bible and great men of faith or men that God used, I sort of chuckle and I rejoice at the same time. Because I see people who blew it just like you and me, but who God used, just like he'll use you and me. And that gets exciting to me. Now, a lot of people use that as a cop-out. They plastered Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven on the back of their cars to justify going 130 as they pass you by. Whew. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. Here's your arm back, brother. But in reality, Christians aren't perfect. You don't reach a plane or a peak where you're sinlessly perfect until you get to heaven. And God still will chisel away at our lives because he loves us, because he's trying to do something in us and through us. And that's exciting about Abraham. Now, before we get into this chapter, let me say this. When a person becomes a Christian or makes a decision for Jesus Christ, God gives him peace, salvation, a ticket to heaven, and all those good things. But with the package comes a new set of enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, before you were saved, they were your friends. The devil was patting you on the back saying, good boy. Don't listen to Jesus Christ. Don't become a Christian. You're happy the way you are. And the world and the flesh and the devil were all your friends. But when you made a decision for Jesus Christ, they're your enemies now. You formed a new relationship with them. Now, if you play it cool and you don't get, quote, fanatical about Jesus Christ, if you don't really intently serve God, or you're really not interested in going overboard or all the way with Jesus Christ, the devil won't hassle you. You'll be okay. He's not really interested in you because his aim is to create complacent Christians. People who just say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm a lot of other things too. I'm a mechanic. I don't want to go overboard with this Christianity stuff. That's right where the devil wants you. If you're that way today, you've got no problem. You won't have spiritual battles. You won't have battles with the devil and you won't have battles with your flesh. But Satan becomes your enemy. Let's read chapter 20. In fact, there's only 18 verses to the whole chapter. It says in verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there toward the Negev, down south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Now, doesn't this sound familiar all of a sudden? Didn't he do this a few chapters back? And a lot of you may be thinking, well, we just covered this. No, he didn't. This is 30 years later. She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man. For the woman whom you have taken, she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Didn't he say unto me that she is my sister? And she even herself said that he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did it in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore allowed I you not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for you, and you shall live. And if you restore her not, know that you will surely die, you and all that are yours. Therefore Abimelech rose up early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said, What have you done to us? And what have I offended you with that you brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? You have done these deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which you will show to me. At every place to which you will come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, men servants, women servants, and gave them to Abraham, restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Notice what he says, I've given your brother, even though she found out it was her husband. You want to call him your brother? Fine, I'll call him your brother too. I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to you a covering of your eyes, unto all that are with you, and with all others. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech, and his wife, and his maidservants, and they bore children. For the Lord had completely closed all the womb of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, as we just talked about, Satan becomes our enemy when we make a decision for Jesus Christ. But we have another enemy that a lot of us may not really think a whole lot about. In fact, it's always, I see a lot of Christians want to blame everything on the devil. Oh, it was the devil. It's always the devil's fault. Well, there's another enemy called the flesh, which is also our enemy. Now, when the Bible talks about flesh, it doesn't mean the skin on your body that surrounds your bones, necessarily. For the word flesh in the Bible refers to your old nature before you accepted Jesus Christ, your old habits, your old tendencies to do evil, the old patterns of life that you were used to in rebellion against the Lord. Paul says that by nature, when we were born, we were the children of wrath, even as others, that we had an inborn natural tendency to do evil. That's why we needed to be born again. Within every one of us this morning, there's a battle going on. It's a battle against the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is battling the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh, Paul said. There's always a battle that takes place inside. Your old nature is fighting your new nature. Now, even though you're a Christian and you have, so to speak, crucified the old nature to the cross of Jesus Christ, every now and then it kind of wakes up, perks its head at you, and tries to revisit you, tries to get you to be dominated by the flesh, by the fleshly appetites. If you didn't have still an old nature, you could never get tempted. And so we find out that we do get tempted. Peter, in speaking about this battle, said that there are passions of the flesh that war against our soul. Even Paul the Apostle, the great man of the New Testament, struggled daily with sin, struggled with his old nature. Paul in one place said, You know, the things that I want to do as a Christian, I don't do. The things that I hate, that I know I shouldn't be doing, I find myself doing those. And there's a battle. He said, The will to do good is present within me, but how to perform that which is good, I know not. He saw this struggle, this battle of the flesh and the spirit going on inside him, the flesh wanting to dominate him all over again. Now, we could prove this real easily. When the alarm clock rings on Sunday morning at 7 or whatever, your flesh doesn't jump out of bed and go, Oh, praise the Lord. Your flesh would rather say, Oh, give me 15 more minutes. But the spirit would say, I need to get fed this morning. I'm going to go to fellowship. But the flesh would say, Oh, you can go to fellowship anytime. You can go next week. You don't have to worry. You don't have to go three times. We can go once a week. And the flesh tries to dominate us. I have a friend of mine, most of you know him, Raul Reese. They get up, they have to be at church every Sunday at 6 o'clock in the morning. The staff does. because they have four services Sunday morning. The first one begins a little after 7. They're there for four services. They do a leadership meeting and then two evening services. That's 7 services every Sunday. Now, come Sunday morning at 4:30 in the morning, they don't jump for joy and say hallelujah when the alarm clock goes off. Their flesh would say, hey, let's do 2 services today instead of 4. Let's rest a little while. Yet because you serve the Lord, you realize that your spirit would dominate the flesh, and that there's certain things you just don't give into. Just because your flesh wants to do certain things, you don't give into the flesh. You're led by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 20, this is the issue that we're dealing with. The flesh against the spirit. Because it's been 30 years. 30 years of growing that Abraham has done up to this point. And he goes up to this other king and he says, hey, she's my sister, not my wife. Now, it would seem that he would have learned that lesson 30 years ago. Which is sort of interesting because now Sarah's 90 years old. And he's afraid because she's so beautiful that the king's going to rip off his wife. Now, that's kind of a compliment to be 90 years old and to be so good looking that you think that someone else is going to take your wife. And so Abraham goes up to the king, King Abimelech. And he says in verse 1, he journeyed south toward the Negev. He dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, probably looking for pastures for his flocks. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. I'll be honest with you, chapter 20 is one of those chapters you'd just rather leave out of the scripture. You just as soon read over it, kind of skip over it. Because you see a man who is succeeding in his spiritual life, one who God had been molding for such a long time. And yes, we've seen him fall down, but we've seen the Lord pick him up. And we've seen him, like David, reach tremendous spiritual heights with the Lord. Then all of a sudden, you're reading the story, and he does the same stupid thing he did 30 years ago. A lesson that you thought would have been long learned and long forgotten, but it wasn't. He was successful, but now he's blowing it. Now, when we talk about failure, it's not an issue we all like to talk about. How many of you like to talk about the failures of your life? You don't go into a boss and tell him what a crummy employer you or employee you were over at the other job. Well, I'm going to tell you about all my failures so you won't hire me. You don't do that. You want to talk about the good points. But it's interesting, even this little bout with the flesh that Abraham has that covers one chapter, God inserts it. After years of walking with the Lord, God still inserts this little lapse of faith that Abraham has. Abraham's life is like mountainous terrain. A lot of hills and a lot of valleys. A lot of ups and a lot of downs. Last week we read about Abraham praying, didn't we? Interceding, crying over lost souls. Praying for people who didn't know the Lord. Interceding for the sinners. And then this week we see him fall into the same trap. Lying. Withholding the truth. Reaching such pinnacles. And yet falling even as low as he did 30 years ago, not really learning the lesson. I think Abraham reflects a lot of us, and I think all of us would agree that there's a lot of elements in Abraham's life that are in our lives. I know a lot of Christians whose lives are up and down, sort of like the Duncan yo-yo. They're always up and they're always down, never really consistent. Always having highs, always having lows, always falling away, coming back, falling away, rededicating their lives 35 times. Now, it's neat that the Lord receives us back, but the point of the story is that God wants to deal with this one little area that Abraham has really never dealt with. He sort of shoved it off to the side, never really dealt with it. And so God is trying to deal with it here. Actually, there's no place of danger as great as there is when you have victory as a Christian. I'll say that again. There's no greater place of danger in your Christian life as the place of victory, as the place of being delivered. Because as soon as God blesses you and delivers you and gives you victory over something, you have the enemy right around the corner trying to steal it. You remember Peter, James, and John. They went up to the mountain with Jesus Christ and they saw him transfigured. And Peter was so blessed by it. He goes, Lord, let's just build an apartment complex here, 3 little booths for us. One for Moses, Elijah, and yourself. We just want to live up here. It was such a blessed experience of the heights, of the mountain peaks. As soon as they got down, who met them but a demon-possessed man, and it shook the apostles up pretty bad. And every spiritual high that you have and blessing, the enemy wants to rip it off. Because every time we're in a place of victory, we start going, hey, I'm pretty good at this Christian life stuff. I got the victory over this last little bout with the enemy. No problem. We begin to sort of lax. We begin to sort of get loose, and then we get ripped off. And this is exactly what happened to Abraham. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 again a little closer. Abraham journeyed from there, and he's going down south now. Geographically, he's going out toward the desert. And he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Abraham was trying to protect himself at the expense of his wife. Honey, I love you, but I know she's going to take you, but it's my hide that's at stake. And so at the expense of his wife, he lied. He was afraid because there was a custom in those days. If a king saw a lady who was very beautiful, he could take her to be one of his many wives or one of his ladies in his harem and would kill her husband. So to save his own hide, he told Sarah, tell him that you're my sister. Tell him that I'm your brother. And so he tells King Abimelech, and later on we see that King Abimelech said that even Sarah lied too, that Abraham was his brother. Why did Abraham do this? Because he was afraid. It was the fear of man and bowing to man that caused him to lie. He was scared. And when a person's in a place of being scared and he has to make a quick decision, often they resort back to the fleshly tendency, and in Abraham's case, it was lying. That was his weak point, lying. You got to make a quick decision, so you come up with something real quick, and a lot of times it's just in the energy of the flesh. It's not prayed over, it's not led by the Lord. And so Abraham is having this little weak area called lying, not really telling the whole truth, because Abraham was his half-sister, and so he could get away with saying, well, she's my sister, but he didn't tell the whole truth. So he relied on this fleshly tendency. Now, I'm reminded of a story in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there were three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the story? And they were told, all of the people in the kingdom, to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar built. And thousands of people bowed down to this image, except three of them. They stood erect. They wouldn't bow down. And they said, if you don't bow down, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. They said, we don't care. We would rather reign forever and be burned now. It was no big deal to them. They stood erect. They wouldn't bow down. They weren't afraid of men. Now imagine how that looked. Well, thousands of people are bowing down to the statue, and there's three little guys in the back just standing there, proclaiming that they're separate, that they're different, that they love the Lord. We need more Christians who won't bow down to men, but who will bow down to God. Now, the danger that Abraham had here is one of the greatest dangers you will ever face as a Christian. The fear of man. The fear of wanting to, or the fear of people rejecting you. The fear of people looking at you and being weird. The fear of losing friends. What are people going to think of me? Now, this is a big issue, and a lot of Christians get tripped up in this. Everyone has sort of an image that they want to portray to people. So they look a certain way, and they want people to think of them as a certain way. They want to say certain things and have a certain personality. They want to portray a certain kind of image to people so that people will think of them in a certain way. You want people to think that you're a nice guy. You don't want to think people think that you're a creep or something. So you'll act a certain way because this image you want to protect and preserve. And often that's a lot of the reasons why people won't share openly with other people. You get them in small groups and they get fidgety. They don't want to share with people. Why? Because they have an image they're trying to protect. If I just divulge myself and let you know who I really am, you might not like me. And so they set up this little shell of protection around them because of the fear of man. They're afraid what men will do to them. You know, if we were to do an experiment, and we were to take a picture this morning of everyone here, a big portrait, had a photographer come up, and then next week we pinned it on the bulletin board so that you could all see it. Who would be the first person you'd look for? It wouldn't be me, it'd be you. And you'd probably look at it and go, "Oh, that doesn't look like me." Well, sure, it looks like you. But it doesn't look many times like you think it should look. The image isn't there. I don't look cool enough. I don't look that way. I look a little better than that. Should have combed my hair before. But we've got this little image. And so we say certain things to people. We act a certain way because we want them to think of us in a certain way. And a lot of times, we fail to do what God wants us to do because we are afraid of man. That's the reason a lot of people don't share the gospel with their families or share the gospel at work. The Lord says, "I want you to tell them about me." Oh, Lord, they're going to think I'm weird. Well, you are weird. Just share it anyway. Lord, they're not going to like me anymore. They're going to reject me. They might even hit me. The fear of man. You know, Paul said, if I'm going to be the servant of men, I can't be the servant of God. I've got to make a choice who I'm going to bow down to, whether it's going to be bowing down to men and this little image that I have, or I'm going to obey and do what God wants me to do. Now notice verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man. For the lady or the woman that you have taken is another man's wife." Now Abraham's sin wasn't really what he did, it's what he didn't do. It's not really what he said to Abimelech that was the sin, it's what he didn't say. Now this is very important, because there's two types of sins. There's the sin of commission, and there's the sin of omission. The sin of commission is doing something deliberately wrong, transgressing God. The sin of omission is not doing what God wants you to do, and they're equally as wrong. I want you to turn to a scripture that exemplifies this in the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, look with me at verse 17. "Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Let's read it again. "Therefore, to him that knows to do good and he does it not, to him it is sin." Man, you could do a whole sermon on just that verse. This is a sin of omission, failing to do or say or be what God has intended you to be. Now, a lot of times we think of sin as doing something wrong. Not necessarily. There's another scripture that says that whatever you do that is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. In other words, if you're doing something, you're in a situation, you're involved with something, and you really in your heart don't know that you have God's approval, it's sin. You're really not sure that God is behind it and approving it. It's really not done in faith. Paul says it is sin. Now, this covers all the gray areas in our Christian life that the Scripture really isn't explicit on. The Scripture isn't explicit on everything, is it? The principles are there concerning everything. But it doesn't say, for instance, "Thou shalt not buy a Porsche," or "Thou shalt not go to movies." Those are little gray areas that we apply principles of Scripture to. Now, is it okay to go to movies? Well, that depends on what's showing, doesn't it? Whether something is like Chariots of Fire or something where you're going to really get built up. It just depends on what's showing. "And to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." You can't set little laws up in the Christian life and say, "You shall do this, you shall not do that. Christians can't go to movies. Christians can't have this kind of a hairdo," or "the Christians wear ties and buck suede shoes," or whatever. You can't set up little laws for people or send out the soul patrol to see if you're doing everything God wants you to do. Doesn't work that way. It's between you and God. If you know that you have God's approval, and it is just as much sin to not do something that God wants you to do or not say something God wants you to say as to deliberately do something wrong. It's important that we understand this. God says, "Share Jesus Christ with that person." Well, Lord, and we have our little excuses. It's a sin of omission. The Lord says, "I want you to go to Bible study tonight." "Oh, but God, I'd have to hurry up. God, my favorite TV program, Leave It to Beaver's on. I can't go to Bible study tonight. God, I'm tired." And we have all our excuses. It's a sin of omission if God tells you to do something. Now, you could have a cop-out. You could just not listen to God's voice and you'd be okay. But not doing or saying or being what God wants you to is just as wrong as deliberately transgressing or going out and doing something wrong. Notice something in verse 2 back in Genesis. What is happening here? Chapter 20. In verse 12, Abraham says this, "And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So Sarah was a step-sister, a half-sister to Abraham. In other words, he's going, look, it really was sort of the truth. I obeyed God almost. But it was just a flimsy excuse. Now, what was happening here? With the sin of omission, with not really telling him the whole truth. This is what was happening. Abraham had a weakness. His weakness was not telling the truth. And instead of dealing with this weakness and this area of the flesh 30 years ago, he let it just sort of catch up with him. He just sort of pushed it to the side. It's like people that clean up their house and they don't really throw things away. They just move it to the sides or put it in the closets. But it's still there. Reminds me of my dad has an office, and to go in his office, you have to be an Olympic pole vaulter to get in. He's got stuff years piled up. Never throws anything away. It drives my mom crazy. But when God tells us to get rid of something, and we never deal with it, and we push it off to the side, pretty soon it's going to come back and knock on the door. And the old flesh will knock on the door and go, "Hi, remember me, I'm your friend. Remember, we used to spend a lot of time together." And it'll start tempting you in that area because you've never really dealt with that area of your flesh before, and God wants you to get rid of it. God says, "I want you to repent of your sins." And so you repent of all the biggies, but you still harbor this one little area, the stronghold of sin in your life. Well, pretty soon it'll come back and revisit you. It'll haunt you. And I'd venture to say that it'll come back in stronger force, and it'll be a harder foe for you to defeat later on, like it was for Abraham. Abraham got caught in the midst of all his enemies. They rebuked him in the midst of all his enemies. Let's go on to verse 3 and notice what it says. God came to King Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man, for the woman that you have is not your wife." But Abimelech had not come near to her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? Didn't he say that she's my sister? And she even herself said that he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocency of my hands, I have done this." In other words, God, I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know that she was a married woman. And God said to him, "Yes, I know that you did it in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I allowed you not to touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He'll pray for you, and you will live. And if you restore her not, know that you're going to die, you and all that are yours." Therefore Abimelech rose up early in the morning, called his servants, and told all the things in their ears, and the men were very much afraid. Isn't this amazing that the character of this king who really doesn't know the Lord in a relationship or a covenant like Abraham, that his character outshines the man of God? That is sad. When people in the world outshine Christians, when their character is far superior, and I've known a lot of them. I know some heathens who are some of the nicest heathens in the world, and they make a lot of Christians look real sad in comparison. Abimelech was honest, and he had true, he had integrity in his heart. And the character of him outshined Abraham. You know, we can spend all day talking about the evils of the world, can't we? It's easy to point the finger and go, look at the world, look at those people out there serving the devil, serving the world, serving their flesh. Well, that's not really the sad thing. The sad thing is that they're serving the world oftentimes more and with more intensity than Christians serve Jesus Christ. That's the sad point. We point the finger and go, look at that guy with his new Porsche. I don't need materialism. I've got Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds blessed, doesn't it? But maybe he serves his Porsche and shines it every Sunday more than Christians serve Jesus Christ. We look at cults and we point the finger. And we say, look at those Jehovah Witnesses trying to get saved by works. I'm saved by faith. But how many of them are more diligent as Jehovah Witnesses, going door to door, than Christians are diligent about their walk with Jesus Christ? And it puts us to shame so many times. And Abimelech put Abraham to shame because he was serving his integrity and his image more than Abraham was serving God. And that's the crying shame. Notice in verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And what have I done to offend you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Now he gets rebuked by an unbeliever. Imagine a man of God rebuked by an unbeliever. You say, "Well, that doesn't happen." I've seen it happen so many times. I've seen a lot of Christians rebuked by unbelievers. And I know a lot of employers will say, "I'm never going to hire a Christian again. They just sit around all the time. I can't get any work out of them. They read their Bible, they pray, and they witness. And I'm paying them to work." And it's a poor witness. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, remember what Nathan said when he came to him? He said, "David, God loves you. You're forgiven. But because you have done this thing, you have given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Because you blew it, David, publicly, all the people who aren't believers are going to look at you and say, 'Yeah, that's a believer, huh?' And they're going to give occasion for them to point the finger at Christianity." John MacArthur tells a story of him visiting a prison. This man was in jail. He's in his jail suit with a number on. And he came up to John MacArthur and he said, "Hi, brother, I'm a Christian too." And John MacArthur said, "Oh, you are? How? What are you doing here?" "Oh, well, I cheated on my income tax and I did this and this." He had done some things wrong. And John MacArthur said, "Well, then do me a favor, will you? Don't tell anybody you're a Christian." He said, "Why?" And he began to explain what kind of a witness that would be to tell everyone that he was a Christian, that he's in jail because he's been cheating or lying. What a horrible kind of a witness. And so here Abimelech rebukes Abraham publicly for his inconsistency. Now, Paul recognized this as a danger in the Christian life in the New Testament. And he wrote about this. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 2 with me. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking about inconsistency, and he's speaking to those who are Christians who come from a Jewish background. And he says in verse 17, "But if you are called a Jew and you rest in the law and make your boast in God..." Now let's stop right here and change a few words. Make it apply to us. Let's take out the word Jew and insert Christian. And instead of the word law, let's insert grace so it applies more to our frame of reference. Verse 17, "But if you are called a Christian and you rest in grace and you make your boast in God and you know His will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of grace, and you are confident that you are a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who has a form of knowledge and truth in grace, you therefore who teach another..." Do you teach yourself? "You that preaches, or you that preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in grace through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." In other words, Paul is saying, because of your inconsistency in your life, because you're letting the flesh dominate you, people are going to look at Christians and say, "I don't want to be one if they're like that. There's no difference. All they do is go into a building every Sunday." But there's no difference. This was David's problem. And really, in essence, this was Abraham's problem. He was being inconsistent, and he got caught by an unbeliever. And the unbeliever rebuked him for lying to him. Now let's go on in the story and finish it up. It says in verse 17, and I love this part, "So Abraham prayed unto God," it's about time, And God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bore children. And the Lord had completely closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In other words, God now overruled Abraham's mistake. And because of the mercy and the grace of God, everything was restored. He got his wife back, Abimelech, everything was on the up and up with the king. And God overruled the sin of Abraham. Now, a few chapters down the line, we see that God blesses him with Isaac, the son that he's been promising him for years. But God wouldn't bless him until he dealt with this area of the flesh. He wanted it rooted out. He wanted it taken out. I love the grace of God. Everywhere in the Old and the New Testament, what do you read of? God's grace, his unmerited favor. Now, what if God gave Abraham justice? What if he was just and honest? But he wasn't. He was gracious and merciful. Abraham didn't get what he deserved. He got something he didn't deserve. Blessings. And God overlooked and overruled at this point and forgave Abraham for his sin. He didn't write him off as a lost cause. But what God did is allow Abraham to be exposed, rebuked, and humiliated before an unbeliever. Because this was the thing that got Abraham's attention. And God was saying, Abraham, you've got this point, this weak area of your flesh, this lying, this little sin that you've put off in the corner for so long. You've never really taken and crucified it. You've never really dealt with it. And now, Abraham, it's revisited you. It's come back upon you. Now deal with it. Let's get on with it. Let's learn the lessons that God teaches us now so that we can go on. And so God blesses Abraham. The practical lesson here is this. As long as you're in the world, you're not safe. Because you've got the world, the devil, and the flesh working against you. And when God tells you to do something, it's just as wrong to not do something as to go out and deliberately do something you know to be wrong. The sin of omission. And the important thing is that we deal with all the areas of our life that God is pointing at us, if there's a deficiency in, and bring that part of the flesh to the cross of Jesus Christ and reckon it to be dead. And that we're going to live for Jesus Christ. As we said before, partial obedience is disobedience. Telling half the truth, like Abraham did, is a lie. Not doing what God wanted Abraham to do was, in God's eyes, blatantly sinning and transgressing against God. I'd like to close with a scripture in the book of Galatians this morning. So turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free." And notice, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Abraham, 30 years ago, was entangled by his weaknesses and his sin. Paul is saying, look, get away from that. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Verse 7, it says, notice this, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Now, put this in Abraham's life. Abraham was running well. He was learning lessons. He was praying for people. He was being molded and put up on plateaus of spiritual walk with the Lord, just moving ahead. But now something hindered him. He didn't obey the truth. Verse 8, this is persuasion comes not of him that calls you. And notice verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little bit of sin will destroy you. You can say, oh, well, Lord, I've taken off all those things. I'm not doing those big things anymore. But God says, yes, but there's this area in your life that stinks, and I want to deal with it. I want to get rid of it. Oh, Lord, but it's just such a little area. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can just throw it off in the corner, but it's still there. It will revisit you one day. Those little areas that you don't deal with now will come back and they can haunt you. We need to deal with what God is telling us to deal with. I shared with you one time about the man who was a criminal and he was a state criminal, and he went over the state line. And so he couldn't be caught by the state officials because he crossed over the state line. And so as he had fled from the people who were following him, his pursuers, here was the state line, and the guy who was trying to catch him was on this side of the line, and the criminal was on this side of the line. And the guy who was chasing him, the policeman said, "Okay, you outsmarted me. I can't touch you because you're in that state now. You won the battle, I chased you, but you won. But let's shake on it, huh? We're good old friends, let's just shake on it. A job well done." So the guy said no harm in doing that. He went to shake with him, and the policeman pulled him over back into the other state and put him in jail. And oftentimes when we don't deal with something right away, it'll come back, knock on the door and say, "Hey, let's shake hands a little bit, huh? You never dealt with me 10 years ago when you first became a Christian. You've sort of kept me around, so let's be good friends then. I'll get out in the open a little bit. I want a little more exposure." There's a story that I'm going to end with. I've shared it once a long time ago called "My Home" or "My Heart is Christ's Home." And it goes like this. After Christ entered my heart, in the joy of the newfound relationship, I said to him, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around and introduce to you the various features of the home, and you can be more comfortable, and we can have fuller fellowship together." He was very glad to come, of course, and happier still to have place in my heart. Now, as Christians, we've all said that to the Lord. "Lord, come in my heart. Be at home in my heart." But the story goes on, and he says this at the very end. "One day, I found Jesus waiting for me at the door. There was an arresting look in his eye. He said to me as I entered, 'There's a peculiar odor in the house. There is something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet.' As soon as he said the words, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small hall closet up there on the landing, just a few square feet. And in that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I didn't want anyone to know about, and certainly I didn't want Jesus to see them. I knew that they were dead and rotting things, and yet I loved them and I wanted them for myself, so I was afraid to admit that they were there. I went up the stairs with him. As we mounted, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed at the door and he said, 'It's in there. Something dead.' I was angry. The only way I can put it was that I was angry. I had given him access to the library, to the dining room, to the drawing room, to the workshop, to the rumpus room. And now he was asking me about this little 2x4 closet. I said inwardly, 'This is too much. I'm not going to give up the key.' 'Well,' he said, reading my thoughts, 'if you think that I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this odor, you're mistaken. I'll take my bed and I'll live out on the back porch. I'm certainly not going to put up with that.' And I saw him start down the stairs. When you have come to know and love Jesus Christ, the worst thing that can happen to you is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. 'I'll give you the key, Lord,' I said sadly. 'But you have to open the closet. You have to clean it out. I don't have the strength to do it.' 'I know,' he said. 'I know that you don't have the strength. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of the closet, and I will.' So with trembling fingers, I passed the key over to him. He took it from my hand and he walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, and took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting and he threw it away. Then he cleansed the closet, painted it, fixed it up, doing it all in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life." Abraham had a little dead thing floating around. It was this little covenant, this little flimsy excuse when he was in trouble. "Sarah, when we're in trouble, let's make up this little lie that you're my sister." And because he never dealt with it, it came back and knocked on the door. And I think in all of our lives, there might be something that God is dealing with that we've never really dealt with. We've just sort of put it to the side. This little area of our flesh that we're still hanging on to, and Jesus is going to come and he's going to say, "I'm not going to go in there anymore. I'm going to live on the back porch." Until you say, "Lord, take it. Take this little thing in my life and help me get rid of it."